From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn again to Leviticus chapter 16 as we continue to look at this Day of Atonement. We're taking our time at least looking at chapter 16 twice. That is two Sundays in a row. We were looking back last week as we were reminded that Jesus is not only the propitiation for our sin, but he also took our sin away. He expiates our sin. And we saw that particularly in the two goats and the one particular scapegoat that was taken out into the wilderness and the other goat that was slain there at the altar, the burnt and burning altar, the bronze altar. And so today we're going to recap. As I promised you last week, we already read through the entirety of chapter 16, so I don't want to do that again, but there are some verses that we're going to recover. As we look at this Day of Atonement, and obviously we're taking two Sundays to look at the Day of Atonement, I think I agree with Dr. Peter Lighthart, who says that the Day of Atonement actually is a day of death and resurrection for the nation. It's a day of death and resurrection. It's a day of reconstitution, a renewal, a reboot, if you will, of the nation. And so we spent time last week thinking about the death, particularly the death of the goat. And not just the death of the goat at the altar, but ultimately the death that was the goat's, that was led out to the wilderness, that was his fate as well. And then also certainly the death of the bull that was sacrificed for the priest's sin. And we're reminded how that death ultimately corresponds with Christ, who is the Lamb of God and who has come to take away the sin of the world in expiation and has propitiated the sin that we possess, as it actually satisfies not something in God. We want to be careful. God doesn't need us to satisfy something in him, but it does satisfy something about him, and that is his justice in regard to our sin. And the justice of God will always be satisfied either in Christ's blood or in the blood of unrepentant sinners. So now we're going to think, having thought about the death reality of the Day of Atonement and what it does in propitiation and expiation, we're going to seek to find the resurrection as well. And so we looked at the death in the Day of Atonement last week. We're looking at the resurrection as it is mirrored and pictured in the Day of Atonement this week. And again, this is a reboot for the nation. This happens at the first month of the civil calendar of Israel. Israel had two calendars, you remember, and this is the civil calendar, the beginning of the civil year. Tishri is the Hebrew word for this particular calendar month. It coincides with September, October in our Gregorian calendar. And we're going to make some more points about that later on in the message. But again, it is a beginning of the civil year in the civil calendar of Israel. It is a reboot, a day of death and resurrection, a day of renewal, revival, and starting over fresh and new. Not just for the people as a whole, but also for the land, and particularly the sacred place and space that Yahweh would be worshipped in the tabernacle precinct. So I want to recap, again, without reading the text in its totality, I just want to recap the process of what takes place on the Day of Atonement. First of all, we're going to see that the priest is to, we could say, gather his stuff, okay? He is to have a bull for a sin offering for himself, and then also a ram as a burnt offering for himself. So that's the stuff that he needs so that he could be clean as he, again, offers on the Day of Atonement this cultic duty that was given to him as the Aaronic priest. Beyond gathering, again, a bull offering for himself and a ram offering for a burnt offering later, he was to prepare himself, okay? And we're reminded that this was the putting on of linens. Now, implied here is the idea that he would disrobe, he would divest. There's the word, vestiture. We get the word vest, you wear a vest. But the vestiture was the holy garments that the priest would wear. He was to divest himself of his holy garments, and he was to put on other holy garments, but much more simple garments. They were to be linens, linen undergarments, if you will. So he's to gather his stuff. He was to prepare himself, but then he was also to gather the people's stuff. Okay, so he was going before God with a bull for a sin offering, but he was also going before God on behalf of the people, and they would need two goats. Remember, we've talked about that, the two goats. The one goat for the people would be a sin offering for the people, there to be slain at the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. And the other goat would be the goat, the scapegoat, that the priest would pray over and send out into the wilderness. So he was gathering his stuff, preparing himself, gathering the people's stuff. And then, as we continue to review or recap, he was to make atonement. And in making atonement, he would take both the blood of the bull offering, which was his sin offering, and the blood of the goat offering, which was the sin offering for the people. And he was to sprinkle that, again, the bull's blood on the altar, on the ark, if you will, of the covenant with the mercy seat there inside the holiest of holies. He would go into that place, again, as he's making atonement, he would go into that place while burning incense. Remember, we were talking about how he had the incense and he would burn that incense. It would create an aromatic cloud around him as he goes into this holiest of holies, which, by the way, we're mindful that he only goes into that place once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the first month, Tishri. He goes in and he makes this atonement, this reboot, this picture, as Lightheart says, of death and resurrection. And again, he comes back out and he offers the bull on the altar. He offers, having applied the blood, again, inside the holiest of holies, inside the holy place, and now even on the altar of sacrifice, he takes that blood and he rubs it on the four corners of that altar, which has horns fashioned on it. He, again, atones or covers. That word means, kafar, means to cover. He covers all of these sacred spaces in this holy precinct with both the blood of bull and goat, and he actually sacrifices them on the altar. And then later, all of the refuse, the skin, the hide, and those things would be taken out and burned outside the camp. Now, we talked about much of that last week and all the symbolic significance and how it points to the person of Christ. Again, how our sin was laid on him. He paid it, and at the same time, he took it away from us. Praise God, as far as the east is from the west. But I want to think about even more the process of the priest on the Day of Atonement. I want to focus in on the priest, obviously, particularly. Because one of the things that we see, and if you will, go back in Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to see that in verse 4, again, we're not rereading the text, but just pulling some passages out of the text in review. And we're making a point now as we think more about the priest after the sacrifice of the sin offering. Now, prior to all of this, in verse 4, he put on the holy linen tunic, right? So he divested himself of his royal robes, the ephod, that beautiful purple robe, if you will, embroidered in gold embroidery of pomegranates, and then that, again, that holy breastplate, and all that he wore, and that turban with the gold plate upon it, holy to the Lord. You remember? All that he took off. All that he set apart. And we were reminded, Gordon Wenham reminded us, that Christ similarly does the same thing. When he, relatively naked on the cross, is slain for the sins of the world, is he not? And so we made that comparison in regard to the death of Christ as it relates to the disinvestiture of the priest, where he takes off the holy garments, puts on the linen tunic, and then does the work of atonement. But now, having done the work of atonement, prior to offering up the burnt offering. So keep in mind, there was a sin of the bull offering for the priest, the sin of the people in the one goat that was slain and the other goat that was scapegoated out into the wilderness. And now all of that process is done. And now there's also to be a ram offered as a burnt offering at the conclusion of the entire atonement ritual. But before he offers the burnt offering, he does something unique. He reinvestitures himself, if you will. Look, if you will, in verse 24. He's taken off the holy, glorious garments of kingly robe in verse 4. And now in verse 24, here's what he does. The Bible says, and he shall bathe his body. That's when the entire process of atonement is done. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer now his burnt offering. The goat was a sin offering. The bull was a sin offering. We know what that was. We've talked about that. We're reminded that, again, the sin offering and the purification offering ultimately happens first in this atoning ritual. But then after that, something else takes place, and that is at the conclusion of this atoning work, he now offers up a burnt offering, verse 24. But before he does that, he puts these royal robes back on. So now he's got this beautiful turban with this gold plate. He's got this beautiful long purple robe with this sash and this, again, all of this breast piece and all of this gold embroidery, this royal robery. There's a good word. Royal robery. He puts it all back on. Now again, keep in mind, we said that, agreeing with Lightheart, that the Day of Atonement is a day of both death and resurrection. Where are we going with this? Where's the text going for us? Where's the text taking us? Isn't that the question? So he wears his linen, as Wenham says, typical of the garment of a slave. We know Jesus himself was sold for how many pieces of silver? And we know that's the wage of purchasing a what? A slave. And what does he do? Remember he said that he goes, again, on our Day of Atonement, Good Friday, he did what? He hung on the cross, did he not? We talked about the temple veil being split, and we said that we always were reminded of how the veil was split so that we could go in, but sometimes we don't think about the fact that the veil was split so that the wrath of God could actually be spent, could come out. Just as the fire that came out from the holy place consumed Nadab and Abihu, that same fire came out of the holy place to consume Christ. But having worn those linen robes, having taken on our sin, James B. Jordan says this about Jesus as it relates to the linen robes of the priest. He says this, he said, these robes, that is, these linen robes of the priest in the act of atonement have become symbolically filthy as the priest takes on the sin of Israel. And he makes the comparison to Zechariah chapter 3. Remember Joshua the priest? What does he see? What does Zechariah see in Joshua the priest? He's wearing what kind of robes? He's wearing robes that have been defiled. They're filthy and they're, listen, defiled and dirty. And what happens now? The Spirit of God comes in Zechariah 3 and he dresses Joshua the priest now in clean robes, in royal robes. Jordan says again that Jesus in these linen garments, again, symbolic, typical of the priest, Jesus has taken on our sin. You think about these Slavic or Slavic linen undergarments that the priest wears. We were reminded that it was a picture of his divestiture, of his humility. The priest that was seen in this beautiful robe of gold glory has divested himself of something, and now he's seen. And by the way, he's continuing all his activity. He's continuing his activity in the holy place in the linen robes. He's continuing his activity in the holiest of holies. He's continuing his activities as he goes out into the courtyard and offers up the bull on the altar, and as he offers up the goat, and as he places his hand on the other goat. He's doing all that in linen robes, and it's only till after that that he goes back in, washes himself, and then now puts on these royal robes. So we focus on the priest, we focus on the priest. And that is that Jesus dies in the humility of his flesh while making atonement. Jesus takes on the fire of God's wrath. And again, keep in mind how the priest was actually covered in the smoke that was coming from that incense, and that he personally was not killed because of that, quote, covering. And yet Jesus had no covering. He would ultimately be killed by the wrath of God. And Jesus does what? He atones for the sin of the world, as John said. Jesus now after the day of death, the day of atonement, now after the blood has been shed, now after all has been done, now the priest is to put back on his royal robes. And I say that Jesus put on the royal robes of resurrection in his glorification. Jesus Christ atoned for sin, naked as it were on the cross, in humiliation, wearing the robes that Joshua would wear, taking on the filth and the unclean, nasty, dirty, heinous rebellion of our sin upon himself. And I tell you, he took it all the way to the grave, amen. He took our transgressions all the way to the grave, and our transgressions have been covered in the eternal dirt of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and ultimate resurrection. But he didn't stay in the grave. You and I know that he was raised. On the third day, he was raised, and he was raised in resurrection robes. He was raised in the robe of a resurrected body. He put on the glory of the golden crown. He put on the glory of the kingly robe. He put on the glory of the gold embroidery of all that represents life and eternal life. Jesus Christ, as we think about the Day of Atonement being a day of death and resurrection, the priest now has reinvestitured himself in the glorious robe of a resurrection body. Did he not? But what does he do now with the resurrection robes of the resurrection body? The resurrection robes of the priest, as it typifies the person of Jesus. What does he do now? The priest comes out in these glorious robes, in this glorious vestiture of all the gold and all the purple and all the kingly significance of symbolism. And what does he do now? But he walks back to the altar, and he offers up a what offering? A burnt offering. And we were reminded, as we go back to Leviticus 1 through 5, we were reminded that the burnt offering, the very first of the offerings, actually in Hebrew, the word burnt is the word that means ascension. Does it not? We talk about how, again, in the ascension offering, that the worshiper, listen, would come and confess his sin. And again, he himself would lay his hand on the lamb, and he himself would confess his sins. And then he himself would actually kill that lamb, as a picture of him mortifying himself. And then what would happen? The priest would, again, as a holy butcher, he would put the right parts upon the altar. And then that burnt offering was the offering that nobody ate any part of. It was wholly offered up to God. And as the worshiper stood before that altar, and as the smoke and the fire ultimately consumed all of that animal, and as that smoke in the burnt or ascension offering ascended up, it was the picture. It was the picture of a believer, now having his sins cleansed, and now enabled because of the purification that he's experienced, ascend symbolically, as it were, in that smoke into the presence of God. And so as we think about the Day of Atonement being the day of death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, he raised from the grave. He put on the royal robes of a resurrected body, which, by the way, he still possesses. That body that Thomas touched, that ate fish, that body, listen, he still possesses it. And what does he do next? He goes out to the altar. And no longer is it a sin offering of a bull. Now it's a ram, a burnt offering. And what happens now is the priest offers up this burnt offering for himself. Just as the worshiper in Leviticus chapter 1, he now ascends. And what is that picture of the priest in royal resurrected robes ascending? What is that but a picture of the prophetic fact that Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, did what? What do we see him doing in Acts chapters 1 and chapter 2? But he ascends, does he not? He ascends up into the presence of God himself, where he is seated right now at the right hand, making all of his enemies a footstool to his feet. Friend, I tell you, we celebrate in Leviticus chapter 16 not only the death and burial of Jesus Christ as the scapegoat, but we also in the goat and the bull, but we also recognize that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He in the royal robes, listen, of a glorified body, has now risen in victory. He comes out and he has ascended, as it were, pictured and typified in the burnt offering. But reality, in all reality, accomplished by Jesus Christ, who has ascended. Is that not glory? Our priest in the resurrected robes, a better robe, a robe of resurrected, glorified body, has ascended and sits now at the right hand of the Father. But that's not all. That's not all. I want you to recognize that the priest offers the ram of the burnt offering for himself, right? So when we look at Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, we think about the resurrection. Who rises up in the ascension first? The priest. Is Jesus not the first fruits? Who will rise next? There is also a burnt offering. There is an ascension offering for his people as well. Amen. And where he was the first to ascend, the first fruits. Friend, I'm telling you, there is coming also the reality of the burnt offering. Listen, symbolized in Leviticus for the people and ultimately still awaiting for us as the new covenant people of God, that we too will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Whatever all that means necessarily by way of eschatology, the reality is, listen, 1 Corinthians 16 promises that there is coming a day that we too will be caught up. We too will wear the robes of a glorified body, the priest being the first fruits, the people to follow. He is our high priest. We are his people, and we too will follow. That priest would later again, in Leviticus 16, offer the burnt offering, the ascension offering for the people of God as well. What a clear and clean and glorious picture. And I want to say this too. We said this before. I just want to remind you about this reality. You can keep all of this Levitical ceremonial law and not be truly a believer in God. You could keep that. If you kept it, according to the Mosaic Covenant, you'd stay in the land, right? Okay? Matt's been sharing that with us on, again, Sunday night. At the same time, we've been rehearsing all this as well again here. But there was something that was distinct about just being a part of Israel and ultimately possessing the faith of Abraham. So you could be a part of Israel and not possess the faith of Abraham. The distinction is this. Chuck even mentioned it on a Sunday night a couple nights ago. Absolutely right, he was. And that was that what the Old Testament believer, the true Old Testament saint, what he understood was that there was something symbolic here. There was something picturesque here. There was something typical here of the seed who was coming. That priest, Aaron, wasn't the seed. Certainly the goat and the bull wasn't the seed. But there was a seed that would come. And while they may not have had the clear picture of this mystery now revealed clearly to us in Christ, they knew that there was something happening there that pointed to the seed. There was a reality of a death that was needed for atonement. There was the promise of a resurrection that was coming. Matter of fact, listen, the reality of the resurrection was known by Job himself. Job himself, possibly the oldest of all the books that we have in the Bible, said that he knows that he will see one day, face to face, his Redeemer. Did he not say that? You fast forward from the oldest book in the Old Testament to Jesus in his conversation with Martha there outside of Bethany, when he says to Martha, "Martha, do you believe that Lazarus, your brother who has just died, do you believe he will live again?" And what does she say? She affirms the hope of the resurrection. She says, "I know he will one day in the resurrection." And Jesus says to her, "Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he lives." Did you hear that? Saint, did you hear that? Our loved ones that, listen, who even in all the brokenness of their body and mind and flesh and all the problems in the world and in their lives, the reality is that through simple faith in the finished work of Christ, though they die, yet they live. He is the God, not was the God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. With the Lord who possesses. What's that interaction like? Who knows? Jesus in his resurrected body. In them, for a brief window of time, a momentary state, they are disembodied. But one day, they will be re-embodied. They are divested. And one day, they will be reinvested in a reinvestiture of a body, but not a body that can be given to brokenness, sickness, sorrow, death, and tears. But amen. A resurrection body. A resurrection body. As they and we follow the first fruits, our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. But friend, I want you to know something. Hear this. It's not just the resurrection of his people. I want you to see something. There is a cosmic resurrection. Look, if you will. Look, if you will, in verse 33. In verse 33, it says, "And make atonement for what? For the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for what? For the tent of meeting. And he shall make atonement for what? For the altar. And he shall make atonement, again, for the priest. And he shall make atonement for what? For the people." I want you to recognize that this idea of the Day of Atonement could more literally be called the Day of Atonements. Matter of fact, we see that word plural in Leviticus 23 and 27. I won't have you turn there, but just know that the word is Yom HaKippurim. The I-M ending. I-M ending is an ending in Hebrew of plurality. Leviticus 23 and 27 literally renders the Day of Atonement as the Day of Atonements. That is, he's not just atoning for the priest. He's not just atoning for the people. He's atoning for all the sacred space of God's created order. I told you earlier, I told you we'd come back to it. I told you that the civil year of Israel begins on what is in Hebrew called the month of Tishri. Again, we said that was in our Gregorian calendar, somewhere a combination of September and October. You know what happens in September and October in the Jewish calendar? A couple things, a couple very significant things. Number one, in that same month of Tishri, they also have what is called the law of the seven-year Sabbath. You know what the seven-year Sabbath was? It was a prescription for the nation of Israel that every 7 years they were to give the land to what? A rest. Do you think God was serious about that? Do you think that was important for the land to get a rest? Let me tell you how important that was. That was so important that in the book of Jeremiah, the reason they went into 70 years of captivity was because of their disobedience to the command of the seven-year Sabbath that happens in Tishri to give the land rest. They were in disobedience to that command, and God sent them into captivity because of that disobedience. Do you know what happens as well? Do you know what happens as well every 50 years? I said 50, and some of you, your minds, you said, okay, I know something about 50 years in the Bible. Do you know what happens every 50 years in the nation of Israel? They were to experience what is called the year of what? Somebody said it, Jubilee. You know what day Jubilee actually takes place in the Hebrew calendar every 50 years? It takes place on the 10th day of Tishri. You know what we're talking about, the Day of Atonement? You know what day the Day of Atonement takes place in the Hebrew calendar? The 10th day of Tishri. The same day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the same day that Jubilee every 50 years takes place. Do you know what happens in Jubilee? Slaves are set free, amen? You know what else happens in Jubilee? Land is given back, right? Every 50 years, slaves are set free and land is given back. I want to remind you, hear me, know this. Christ came to win His world back. The world of His people and His creation. The reality is that this Day of Atonement is a day of death and resurrection. It's not just resurrection of God's people, but it's a resurrection of God's entire cosmos. Remember, we said that the tabernacle was ultimately a picture in the wilderness of Eden, was it not? All the curtains had the embroidery of pomegranate trees and palm trees. Could you imagine this beautiful edifice of white and purple yarn and linen and gold embroidery in a dry and thirsty land? It was a microcosm, a small cosmos, a picture of a promise that God will one day not only resurrect His people, but He will one day reboot this entire creation. He will one day bring out of the ruins of a futile, sin-fallen world, He will bring complete and ultimate glorification to His people and to the place that He's put us in. What a glorious reminder. Matter of fact, I love what Michael Morales said in regard to the Day of Atonement and as it relates to the entire cosmos. Listen to what Michael Morales said. He said this. He said, with the tabernacle being a microcosm of the cosmos, again, a picture of Eden, its rituals, including those of the Day of Atonement, should be related to the cosmos. He says this. He said, the cleansing of the tabernacle comprises something of a cultic counterpart to the cleansing of the cosmos that was accomplished at the flood. The Day of Atonement harkens back to the flood itself by way of a counterpart, according to Morales, and I agree. He says, especially in the light of covenantal promise. Listen to what he says here. He says the Day of Atonement is an eschatological picture and drama, again as Lightheart said, of death and resurrection. He said this, in the midst of sin, in the midst of brokenness, In the midst of Adam's fall and his eastward journey away from Eden, he raises this question, is all lost? He said the answer provided in Leviticus through the Day of Atonement on the stage of the cultic drama provides the answer. And the answer is no, all is not lost. This Day of Atonement points to an ultimate purgation. This was a permanent statue, said twice in Leviticus 16, but there is coming a once and for all work of none other than Christ Himself. And of this work, it must not be repeated, it need not be repeated, and it cannot be threatened or undone. Christ has come. Is pictured in the Day of Atonement, not only to, again, be the first fruits as the priest of God in His resurrection, promising our resurrection, but an ultimate resurrection where the entire cosmos, this entire world that has been given over futility, will be resurrected as well. John said it like this, towards the end of the Revelation, and in chapter 21, He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, as it becomes the foundation of our hope. Paul said in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, did you hear that, church? Let me read that again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Friend, I remind you, God's word seeks to encourage, strengthen, and solidify us in the fact that, listen, as we walk in this life, as we struggle as sinners, and as we walk in a sin-fallen world, there is something pounding in our chest, there is something pounding in our heart that actually corresponds with an inanimate creation itself, and that is we are waiting and waiting and waiting, and we are not waiting without hope. We are waiting in hope that there will be a resurrection of those who have gone before us, a resurrection ourselves, free from the brokenness of our sinful proclivities and free from the brokenness of a sinful world that struck and strains under the strife of sin. And today, we walk and we evaluate all of life's experience through the reality of the promise that just as Aaron, finishing the work of atonement, in a picture of resurrection, puts on the resurrection robes, ascends into the presence of God, who in many ways descends to meet us as well, so too is our fate. So too is our destiny. Christ has made it not just possible, But Christ has promised that this is where it all ends, in glory, in sinless perfection.